Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Thank you. Please be seated.
Assyria within this particular passage is a metaphor of sorts. Not that it isn't really literally describing Assyria, but it has become a metaphor for treachery and oppression. It is the picture of Babylon. So Assyria is from the same territory, just a different group of people occupying that territory. The Ashurs, they're called. And the Assyrians were known for their hostility and their hatred and their arrogance. And they were clearly taunters of the weak. They were the last people that you would want to invade your territory. It is that description that's being given within the passage, the Assyrian's coming. And he's going to destroy your land. He's going to trample on your people. But I'm going to save you in the midst of that. It's an interesting contrast. One of the reasons why we understand that the Assyrian is going to come is because the God's people have been just as treacherous as the Assyrians. In fact, just to kind of give you a picture, in Isaiah chapter 10, it gives the description of the Assyrian general and the king coming to attack God's people. It says at the very beginning of this that God is punishing his own people because of their hostile acts. And if you look with me at the beginning of chapter 10 of Isaiah, it reads, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be put to spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, in the day of devastation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away." And yet the description goes in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." In other words, Assyria will be used as the rod, "the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation." God does not send these attacks against the people that were God-fearing. "I send it against a godless nation and to commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets." Of course, it goes on to say, but Assyria's intention is not simply to do that. Assyria's intention is to destroy. It says in verse 7, "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy, to cut off all the nations." God ultimately, within this particular prophecy, says, "I'll let you go so far, but I won't let you go into Jerusalem." In spite of that, in verse 12, the king of Assyria, you see at the very end of verse 12, is arrogant of heart and pomp in his haughtiness. In his arrogance, he says, "Nobody's going to stop me. Nobody can stop me." And God says, "Well, I'll stop you." And of course, stop him, he does. Ultimately, it says in verse 20, the purpose of all this is to get Israel to quit relying upon the world. And he says, "Now it will come about in the day of the remnant of Israel, and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. but would truly rely upon the Holy One of Israel. Why is God sending such an horrific group of soldiers against them? Well, it's like Isaiah 22 says, you depended on the weapons of your houses, you depend on the wrong things. Then you drop on down to verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod, lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And he begins to describe that. In Isaiah chapter 31, if you look with me, it further describes, and God in many ways is really warning his people in chapter 30 that you shouldn't trust upon Egypt. He continues with that thought in chapter 31 and declares this in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses, they trust in chariots because they are many, and in their horsemen because they are very strong. They do not look to the Holy One or Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Now it drops on down to verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as sin. Verse 8. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of man. Of course, we know that God sends an angel, and overnight 185,000 of their men are destroyed overnight with the great plague. It is that Assyria that's mentioned in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 5. The Assyrian is coming. The reason the Assyrian is coming is because your leaders have been exploiting you. I mean, all the way through, really what Micah is about leadership and the abuse of power. And if you look specifically in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the fact that they scheme iniquity upon their beds, the very beginning of the chapter. They covet your fields, so they take whatever they want. It goes on and says in verse 8, you strip the robe off the fellow Israelites, unsuspecting passerbyers, people that aren't really warriors. You fight and you take what they have. You drop on down in chapter 3, and it starts off and it says, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And yet you hate good and you love evil. You tear off the skin of my people. You abuse them. And so he ends in chapter 3 this way in verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, and you twist everything that is straight. You build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Your leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. The priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Chapter 4, verse 9, you're crying out. What is it? You don't have a king? You don't have any counselors? And the point is that your leaders have not been trying to help you. They have not been trying to protect you. They've literally abandoned you. It is in this context that chapter 5 picks up. And chapter 5 picks up this way. We're going to send you in the midst of the troops coming. We're going to send you a shepherd. We're going to send you somebody that will care for you. And really, when you think about from the beginning of time, really, God has chosen the shepherd over any other vocation. Because the shepherd really is a picture of somebody that is caring for those that are under him. And the shepherd, therefore, has become that picture of a true leader. You go all the way back to Abel. From Abel to Abraham, it was the shepherd that God had chosen. And in so doing, he really gives this interesting picture of Abraham coming out of Babylon, stepping away from the city. Shepherds really can't do their work in the middle of downtown. They have to pull their sheep out. But it is a great picture of what a shepherd needs to do. One of the purposes of shepherd, and by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the word pastor actually means shepherd. So one of the great purposes of a shepherd is to pull his people out of the city, out of the influence of the city. And it's the reason why God calls Abraham and he says, you need to get out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and we're going to have you become a shepherd. And he becomes a stranger and an alien. And of course, that's what we are in this land in which we live, because this is not our home, like Abraham as well. But from Jacob to Moses, what do you see? Well, Jacob was a shepherd. And Moses has to shepherd for 40 years to be trained to be a shepherd to the people of Israel for 40 more years. God is going to call him out. But what he's going to do is he's going to call him out of Egypt. And once again, calling out of that city, the world, and their way of thinking, and God is moving his people beyond. So it doesn't surprise us when God chooses a king that he's a shepherd boy. That doesn't surprise us. And it doesn't surprise us in this particular text in chapter 5, verse 2, that he comes out of Bethlehem. And it doesn't surprise us that when the Messiah comes, that's exactly where he's born, in the shepherds. And that it's a stall that he's in, because that's a place of shepherds. That doesn't surprise us. Because God is declaring, you have raised leaders that are just treacherous and tyrannous. But what I have longed for is for a leader that will shepherd my people. At the end of John chapter 21, Jesus has an interesting discussion with Peter, who is a fisherman. But he asks Peter if he'll be a shepherd. And it's in that context that you begin to understand what it means to be a shepherd, to have the love of God within you and to care enough for people that you mend them and you repair them and you guide them and you direct them and you don't let them go certain places, and you know that certain things are destructive, and sometimes you take out a rod and you say, you can't do that, because you don't want them to get hurt. I have known an individual that doesn't go to this church, but a wonderful young lady that longs to help people, reaches out beyond her own household to help, has a job, and in this job supports literally the family. The husband doesn't work at all, stays home while she continues to go and help others. I told Connie, I said, you know, one of the frustrating things to me is that I don't really sense that this woman has a shepherd. First of all, the husband really should be watching over his wife and protecting her and taking care of her and guarding, but he's not. She's taking care of him, she's taking care of everybody else, and the perception in her mind is that she's just being helpful. She's being loving, she's being kind, she's being wonderful. But what she's doing is she's destroying her marriage. Now, she doesn't know that. It's like Jesus, he sees these sheep, and he says they're wandering around, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And people do things, and they actually think it's right. There is a way which seems right to a man. There are people all over the country that are trying to do nice things, and they're destroying that which is really valuable. She's destroying the relationship with her husband. She is really demeaning him. I don't know if you understand that. But by him not working and by her supporting him, she's saying you're worthless, and the last thing that you should do to a husband is declare him worthless. What she should be doing is declaring him as who he is meant to be, and that is a leader of the household, one who would care and give his life for his wife. But that's not happening, because she's taken the reins because she's so nice. And I don't for one moment think that she has sinister motives, not for one moment. But what I do believe is that she's misled. Kind of at a whim, I was talking to Connie in the car today, and I didn't know we had this kind of technology, but I said, what was that article you were reading the other day as we were coming to the church? And she began to share it with me. And I said, she said, I can get that copy for you before we get to church. And so by the time we got here, Savannah had already had a copy for me. I appreciate that. But it was an interesting article of a pastor up in Tennessee, I guess it is. And the name of the church is Grace Point, which sounds like a pretty great name. I mean, if you're pointing to Grace, that's a good thing. But the article, and I won't mention the pastor's name because, quite frankly, I'd be embarrassed if I was him. But the pastor declares himself and his congregation as progressive Christians. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm beginning to learn. And the article goes something like this. As a progressive Christians, we're open to the tensions and inconsistencies of the Bible. Right away, he had my attention. We know that it can't live up, or we know that it can't live up to impossible modern standards. I told Connie, I said, modern standards are higher than the Bible? I don't know. We strive to more clearly articulate what Scripture is and isn't. The Bible, the church said, this is a quote, isn't the Word of God. Rather, it is a product of community, a library of text, multivocal human response to God, living and dynamic. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But do you know what this is? This is a shepherd leading his people astray. It sounds good, and it might actually make money. It might fill the pews. There's probably no doubt it will. Because it sounds so like our day. Not unlike the fact that Paul says in 2 Timothy, you know, they want to have their ears tickled and they accumulate for themselves. And Jeremiah says the same thing, that the prophets prophesy lies and the people love that. They love hearing these kind of things. But that's not what a shepherd's supposed to be doing. The shepherd's not supposed to be listening to his sheep. A shepherd's supposed to be leading his sheep and directing his sheep and saying, you know, that's going to hurt you. The problem is that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and people perish in their actions and their whims. They tend to lead them, and their appetites and their cravings begin to direct their... And the shepherd has to step in and go, you can't go there. I know the water looks good, but it's bad water. I know that that might look like a greener place, but there are wolves there. I mean, the shepherd has to guide and direct and lead, and they've actually become easy prey to the enemy. One of the reasons why... In this particular passage, the Assyrian is feeling free about coming in because they've made themselves vulnerable by virtue of the things that they've done in their nation, and they become so saturated and fat and happy, and, you know, more than that, they've denied God and they have no protection. It's literally you have no walls. Once you leave God, you have no walls of protection, no weapons to defend you. What is your hope? There is no hope. The unfortunate thing is that this is all too common. We're seeing it and hearing it all the time. In this particular passage, it is emphasizing the fact that God is going to raise up shepherds. The day is coming, of course, in the first four verses, that the Messiah is going to come to shepherd his people. And he'll come in the strength of the Lord. It says in verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's when everything's going to be okay, when the Lord comes and his great power. And he is the shepherd. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and we long for him. And when you consider that you and I come to him, and we know that he's not going to cast us out, and we know that everything he tells us is going to be good for us. I mean, look, some of the things that Scripture tells you, I understand it's not easy to swallow, but it's good for you. It's God directing your paths. God's word is a light under your feet, a lamp under your path. God is really protecting you from these things. So as we come to this, we begin to see that in the context, it is the Assyrian invading, and it is really displaying a sense of vulnerability. Why is the invasion coming at this time? Because the people have denied God, and they're more vulnerable than any other time. The enemy sees that. And it's under these circumstances that this particular passage is written. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 reads this way, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, for their honorable men have become famished." The cry of God in Isaiah 40, verse 1 is, "Comfort, O comfort my people." God desires to comfort his people. Yet in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31, "But my people say, no, no, we're free to roam." Are you hearing that? We can do anything we want to do. But don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us what the Bible says. We're free to do anything we want to do. In Jeremiah 4:22, he says, "My people are foolish. They have no understanding." Chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 31, "Their shepherds tell them what they want to hear, and they love it." It's a great passage that we were looking at. In Jeremiah 6:14, they tell them everything will be okay. But we know it's not true. I love the passage in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7. Basically, bird brains are better than yours. God says, the stork, the dove, the thrush, they all know where to go. They know what to do in their migration, but you don't know what I'm telling you. Why? Because there are no shepherds. Jeremiah 23, verse 2 reads this way, "The shepherds have neglected and scattered my flock." The sheep then become confused, disoriented, overwhelmed, distraught, depressed. Jeremiah 50, verse 6 puts it so succinctly, "My people are like lost sheep." Because nobody really is pointing them in the right direction. In this particular passage, if you look with me, it says, it's interesting because the first phrase in verse 5 really is the end of verse 4. So really should have been put with that. "This one shall be our peace," but it is a great introduction into verse 5 as well, because it really is declaring the only way that we're going to have peace, and even in the midst of the enemy attacking us. If you pick up with me in verse 5, when the Assyrian invades our land, it doesn't say he might invade your land, it says he's going to. It's going to happen. And we know, as the description gives us, that God takes us all the way back to Genesis 10 when he mentions Nimrod, because he was the founder of this area. Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, Nimrod, the founder of Assyria, of all these nations that are oppressive and treacherous and tyrannous. Nimrod was the one that founded them. And he is that picture of that. But of course, that's the way that the people of Israel had become. And so it's only appropriate that the judgment come upon them from this way. But it reads this way, "When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our lofty palaces," would be the citadels, he's going to trample them. But you can see what God's doing. He's humbling his people. That's what he's doing. He's taking down all those, every lofty thing he is trampling down. "Then," if you look at the passage, "we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." Now, I'm not going to argue with you whether or not that's a literal thing, because I have no problem with there being 7 and 8. But the picture of 7 and 8 is what is intended within the text. And when he makes mention of 7 shepherds, what he's actually talking about when we understand what 7 is that really, in fact, actually, 7 was used oftentimes when you were making a commitment. You would swear or you would 7 yourself. So 7 actually means to swear by, or to make a promise, or to make a commitment to finish the job. Therefore, when Jesus declares on the cross, "It is finished," he 7'd himself. He literally declared, it is done. What Scripture is referring to is the day is coming when there are going to be committed men that by the integrity of their heart will finish the job. Somebody you can trust. Somebody that's committed to his work. Somebody you can depend on. One of the things that Jesus says in John chapter 10 is, you know, you can't trust the hirelings. Can't trust somebody that comes in and tries to help with the sheep. Something comes in, they're going to run. You need a shepherd that's going to stick with the people. And he's not going to leave, and he's going to say, I'm in this with you to the very end. And God is going to raise them up. And God is going to raise up, if you look into the passage, not only seven shepherds, but he's going to raise up what? Eight leaders. Leaders within the passage actually comes from the root word anointed. More specifically, they've been anointed by God for a particular work. What are they anointed? As eights. Eight is a wonderful picture, and oftentimes the Old Testament uses a picture of resurrection. Because, of course, the seventh day, and then Jesus rose on the first day, which in the Old Testament was perceived as the eighth day. And so many of the things that are conveyed in the Old Testament with the number eight, whether it be Noah's family going into the ark or circumcision or whatever, on the eighth day is making reference to resurrection day or a new day. But the word itself makes mention of abundance. And it has the connotation of overflowing with grace. God longs to be faithful to us, but not just to fulfill what the law declares. God wants to give you so much more. And to have shepherds, to have leaders that will be faithful, that somebody with integrity, somebody you can depend on, but beyond that, somebody that wants to give you the grace of God, the abundance of God, has to be a spirit thing. And God says, in that day, I'm going to raise those up. I'm going to raise up hearts that will be like this. And it's a great comfort, really, when you begin to consider what leadership is really like in so many places. It's always refreshing to me to see people that would serve God no matter what. And it's always been a requisite in this church that if you come in a position, we want to watch you serving no matter what. Whether or not you're recognized, whether or not you're paid, whether or not we want to see that. And when you ultimately come in, you're not doing anything different than you've been doing. But it's a recognition of that kind of heart that really longs to help people and go beyond what is maybe expected of them. But a heart that says, but that could only be the Spirit of God, right? Only the Spirit of God could give you that. Well, at that time, if you look at the passage, when the Assyrian invades, when he's trampling down the high places, you know, really, it's in the difficult times that you begin to see the leadership. You watch the difficult times and then watch what people do. And then the leadership just surfaces at the top. You can see them. And you can see the heart. You can see the integrity of the heart. And you can see what they're doing and that nothing's stopping them. Nothing's holding them back. That's when they're raised up. It is at that time that I'll raise up seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. And if you look in verse 6, and they'll shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. That is to say, they'll reign over the treacherous ones. Who would have thought that shepherds would be reigning over Assyria, the great warriors? The land of Nimrod at its very gates. You know, the wonderful thing when you read Peter as Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And different ones are being conveyed, whether it's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah. And then ultimately, Jesus turns and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has. And he says this, the gates of hell will not prevail against this. God has called shepherds to literally go against the gates of hell. In many respects, when it talks about the land of Nimrod at its entrances, it is, in the Jewish mind, the gates of hell, because this was the most treacherous land that had ever existed. The reason why, it makes sense, Jonah would want them eradicated from the face of the earth. Jonah would rather die than to watch his people get abused by this horrific nation. The gates of hell. But this interesting picture is that your shepherds and your leaders are going to come through the gates and they're going to come in their territory. Kind of reminds me of that wonderful picture in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is calling together the leaders and he says, you know, you got to shepherd the flock and you've got to take care of them and you got to watch over them. You got to make sure the wolves don't come in. And you hear that same kind of warning in Philippians chapter 3. You have to protect them. There's a lot of people that are saying bad stuff. By the time you come to Corinthians, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, you begin to see that kind of shepherding in Paul's heart and in Paul's life. And you see a kind of shepherding that, has the integrity of somebody that's not going to give up, is not going to throw in the towel because of the great power of God in him. But you also see that great power guaranteeing victory. And if you drop down with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 14, he writes this, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. It's amazing that God can use the same person to scare people with, and that same person might say the same thing and bless somebody else with. If you read the passage, it reads this way, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. We're proclaiming the same thing, but the enemy hears it and he goes, oh, I just lost. And fear strikes his heart. To the other, an aroma of life to life. Who is adequate for these things? We are not peddling the word of God, but we proclaim this message with great sincerity. If you look in chapter 4, at the very beginning, it says, "In because of the great ministry that we have," if you look at verse 1, what does he say? We don't lose heart. We're not giving up. We're not leaving. We're not quitting. I mean, we're going to continue. It doesn't matter if we're afflicted. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're not giving up. We're not quitting. We continue. And he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction doesn't care. We don't care about that. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's why we never give up. That's why we're going to finish the fight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's why we're going to finish the course. It's the kind of shepherds that God is raising up. And I think one of the reasons why the power is so great, well, I know the reason why the power is so great, is because in chapter 6, verse 1, we're working together with God. God's working together with us, and we realize that it's his power that's going to take us through this. And it doesn't matter how much suffering and afflictions and hardship and distresses and beatings and imprisonments, verse 5, and it doesn't matter. By the time you come to come to the end, you just really understand that there's absolutely no way that we're going to stop doing this thing. I love chapter 10, if you look with me in verse 4. it so clearly puts it this way: the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience, whether your obedience is complete. You do understand we're in a war. And what we're fighting is the arrogance of man. Read again in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That was just the goodness of the Lord to, you know, to give us this great example with Trinity. We're not fighting the mask. We're fighting the lofty thing raised up against God. Anything that declares this is going to save you is an assault against God. I don't know if you understand that. And it's a very subtle thing. It doesn't take much. You know, at first it just starts off with the praising of the doctor or the praising of the medicine or something like that. It doesn't take much, but before long it becomes the focus. And God goes off in the shadows and nobody even gives him a thought. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, what's so bad about that is you've become vulnerable now because the enemy's going to destroy you. You've put your trust in everything but God, and what do you think the enemy's going to do? Well, of course, Assyria was laughing. Assyria was saying, what, you think I've destroyed all these other nations. You think little Jerusalem is going to be able to take me out? He goes, forget it. Their gods couldn't do it. And up to this point, Israel had not been trusting in God. And they were extremely vulnerable. In fact, all of the outside towns of Judea had already been destroyed and their fortifications. And so now Jerusalem itself and Hezekiah at this juncture was telling people, because they already had some holes in the walls, they were saying, tear down your houses and patch up the holes. Until finally Hezekiah realizes, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to beat these guys. The irony is that God had to make him sick, mortally sick, for him to come to that realization. And when Hezekiah realized, in fact, the prophet comes to him and says, you're going to die, get your house in order. Hezekiah goes, whoa, how about a few more years? And God grants him that. But what's interesting about the passage is it wasn't until he becomes mortally sick that he gets serious and falls on his knees. And then he begins to pray for his nation. And it was through that God begins to bring salvation to his whole nation. God is doing a work in our lives. It usually is when the Assyrian invades. That's when we start getting serious. And that's when God begins to raise up his leaders. We realize that God is going to bring us such a victory that the gates of hell are not going to prevail, and we're going to literally defeat the evil. You know, it isn't just a defense that God has called us to. God has called us to offensively proclaim his name and to take places that have been given to man, and we're taking those places. We want to take those places back. I see people come and I go, God, give us victory in this heart. Let's let that pride be destroyed. Let's bring them to yourself so that real power can flow through them. It reads this way, if you look with me in Micah chapter 5, and in particular as we come to verse 6. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Now watch, it changes here, this text. And he, capital H, right, which is God, he will deliver us from the Assyrians. When he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory. Much of this is recorded in other prophetic books, but never so interesting as in Zechariah. And if I could just have you turn to a few of the passages in Zechariah in closing. Zechariah is highly eschatological, that is to say, it's talking about the final days. In Zechariah chapter 10, it's clear that the theme continues, that the shepherds have abused their powers and the people have gone astray. The end of verse 2, it reads, "Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." If you look at the beginning of verse 2, it tells us what the sheep have been doing. Read with me in verse 2. "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams." I don't know if you're seeing deception in there. "They comfort in vain." This is a very interesting passage because it's telling us what happens when shepherds don't direct properly. What happens when shepherds don't direct properly is that people begin listening to emptiness, to trouble, to sorrow. By the way, that's the first phrase in verse 2. "The teraphim speak iniquity," avan. That is, it speaks of sorrow and trouble and emptiness. Why are marriages being destroyed? It's not because wives aren't trying to do the right thing. It's because they're trying to do the wrong thing, thinking that it's right. There is no shepherd. Nobody's directing them. Nobody's saying, are you doing what Scripture tells you to do? Are you abiding by the order of Scripture? Well, no. Well, then you can't expect blessing. No, you can't expect happiness. You can't expect peace in your household. You just can't expect that. It's not going to happen. What's interesting about this verse, if you look at me in chapter 10, is it says, "For the teraphim," you see that word there? Teraphim is a word that defines household idols. More specifically, domestic idols. Or, if you want to put it this way, family idols. It's all about the family, right? And if you think about it, it could go from the possessions that you have to sports, to entertainment, to drugs. It could go from education to careers. It could actually be parents or children. You know, I've seen some families where the whole family revolves around the child. It's a sad thing to watch. I mean, the parents think that, wow, we're the best parents in the whole world. You know, we're revolving around our children. Don't think for one moment the child won't take control. The child will take control. Parents won't, but the child will be glad to take control. And you see these households, I've seen pets take control of a household. So it doesn't matter what your idol is. There are so many household idols, and the unfortunate thing is that whole families are going into vanity and sorrow and confusion because they're not listening to God. Nobody's directing them. I mean, therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Therefore, verse 3, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats." That's God's way of, he says, I'm not even going to call them shepherds. I'm going to call them goats. It's male goats are leaders. So I'm just going to call them goats. "For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah." But it's in the midst of this, all this confusion, that God says, I'm going to pull out hope. And you see that over and over again. You know, I wish I could just take you through Zechariah. You know, in chapter 11, you know, the Lord God in verse 4 says, "Pasture a flock that is doomed for slaughter." The people are going to have to go through a terrible, horrific time. And this particular passage actually begins to describe the coming of the Messiah. The perspective is that the Messiah would be glad to save them if they would just value him, If you would just say, God is more valuable than anything else, and let go of your idols, then you could have salvation. But it's in this context, if you look in chapter 11, in verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. Tell me what I'm worth. This is God. This is a very interesting picture. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Just enough for a slave. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price for which I was valued by them. Behold, because of this, if you look in verse 16, I'm going to raise up a shepherd that's going to destroy you. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd that's going to destroy you. And it's out of this that comes some of the greatest prophecy. Because you've rejected me, but in the midst of your rejecting me is going to come salvation. And if you look with me in chapter 12, it says this in verse 9. It'll come about in that day that I'll set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'm going to pour out in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one would mourn for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly for me. It's a great prophecy, isn't it? The day is going to come when the shepherd's going to be struck. If you read in chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and declares the man my associate. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. By the way, Jesus quotes that to his disciples. In the midst of all of this sorrow, in the midst of all this mayhem, in the midst of when the Assyrian is attacking, if we can put it in that context, God will change everything in a moment. This is where chapter 14, wonderful passage, is that final day. You want to see how it all ends? We'll read it. Behold, a day is coming, verse 1, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I'm going to gather all the nations against you. This is Assyria coming to your door. To battle, and the city will be captured. They're going to plunder. They're going to trample your courts. The house is plundered, the women ravished. Half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, it's right in the middle. See, this is where the power of God comes. You and I have to go through this time of trampling so that all of those high things, those things that we put before God, are trampled down. But when that's done, then God comes in and he begins to fight for you. Because you know why? At that moment you cry to him and not anything else. Because everything else has failed you. And you turn to him and you say, help. And it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as one fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to west. Very large valley. So that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south, and you'll flee by the valley. He'll give you a path to go. Read with me in verse 8. It'll come about on that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other toward the western. It'll be as summer as well as the winter, and the Lord will be what? King over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. But you know what's the most comforting thing to me? He's going to reign as shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we live in a place in which authority takes advantage of their positions and they abuse their power. But God is coming to make all things right. And in this day, in the times of difficulty, God is raising up shepherds that will finish the job, that will do what's right, that will stay true to the mission. God is raising up shepherds that have a heart full of grace and long to give far more than what a job could ever mete out. God is looking for those that will be faithful. And it's in the times of difficulty that he pulls those out. What a great passage and a great reminder to all of us. Father, we give you thanks. for your word and the reminder that it's all about shepherding and that you raise hearts of shepherds. Lord, forgive us for misusing and abusing the positions that you give us. And sometimes that's as husbands, as we are shepherds in our own household. Sometimes that's leaders in churches, and sometimes it's prophets, priests, and kings. Lord, you have given us these positions that we might lead people to you, that we might direct their paths to you, that they might trust in that which will not fail them, one who will never leave them nor forsake them, one who can give heart that will change everything. Father, we believe that the truth is the pillar and support of our lives. And it is that which we want to proclaim. I want to encourage all of you as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Be encouraged during the times of difficulty and pain and sorrow and affliction and suffering. That's the enemy attacking, but be encouraged. Because what is happening is not your destruction. What is happening is every lofty thing is being destroyed. And God from that is going to raise up great men to follow him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Why don't you make that commitment today? Why don't you say to God today, I'm making a commitment to seven myself. I'm going to finish well. I'm going to be faithful to what is true. And we're going to finish this course. Why don't you say with him, and God, give me a heart that is overflowing with your grace, that I might do this not as a task, not as an obligation, but with a zeal and with the fervor of Jesus Christ himself. Could you make that commitment today? You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this choral with Sonny. I believe he's the only one that can save us.
Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you.
I just want to thank all of you who have stayed firm and proclaimed Christ alone is the answer. And it's not to say that you can't help in many ways. You can bake cakes and do all the things, wonderful things, but Christ is the one who is the giver. And may we just continue to proclaim only him. Lord bless you.